Robert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mueller, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program. And once again, we're at Wednesday, which means it's Ask Anything Wednesday. You set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. You can call with your question or comment, raise an issue, simply by calling us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll get to your issues in just a moment. First, to review some issues in the news, it turns out that the Merriam-Webster Word of the Year for 2007 is woot. That's W-0-0-T. If you have not encountered that word, you may want to know that it comes from gaming. It comes from video gaming, and according to Merriam-Webster, woot was the ideal choice because it blends whimsy and new technology. John Morse, president of Merriam-Webster, said, quote, "It shows a really interesting thing that's going on in language. It's a term that's arrived at only because we're now communicating electronically with each other," end quote. Now, the word woot is a part of leet speech. That says in L33T, the word leet supposedly meaning that it refers to elites, elite gamers, or elite users of digital technology. Now, I don't know exactly what you think about woot, but I can tell you that it becomes something of a barometer of what is going on in our culture. We are seeing our language, indeed the culture at large, our entire process and dialogue of communication, now being reduced to little verbal units. And I guess nothing more represents this than teenagers with their text messaging on cell phones. And if you are a teenager, as a matter of fact, the Barack Obama campaign for president happened to be mentioned in a business periodical this morning as discovering that if you want to reach 18 to 24-year-olds, you have to reach them on their cell phone because they're not even checking their email all that regularly. But the phone is their main means of communication. Not that you talk on it anymore, but that you send text messages. All this language, the new vocabulary coming out from gaming, from the Internet, and from text messaging, if it has the attention of Merriam-Webster, and indeed if the word woot, W-0-0-T, which is supposedly an exclamation of great pleasure and joy, kind of like wow on the part of digital gamers, if that now has the attention of America's leading producer of dictionaries, listed even now this year as their word of the year, then something's gone on in the culture. Something big is going on in the culture, whether or not you give a woot about it. In Japan, there is new attention to the fact that kiddie porn really is a slippery slope. The Japan Times, one of the leading newspapers there in Tokyo, is reporting that prosecutors and officials in Japan are trying to figure out exactly how to handle a new wave of child pornography. Here's how they describe the problem. With her long hair, erotic poses, and skimpy outfits that leave little to the imagination, Ira Mahana is a bona fide sex symbol. But Ira, who appears in a number of popular books, magazines, and DVDs, is also 13 years old. She's known as a U15 idol, in other words, a sexy female model under the age of 15. And she's not alone. The U15, U again meaning under 15, that market is made up of dozens of girls in their pre and early teens who are seen in photos and videos dressed in lingerie and G-string bikinis, often in semi-erotic situations. Ira, for instance, created U15 history last year when she became the first idol of elementary school age to be seen pictured wearing a teabag, a thong-type bikini. A magazine called Mueko Volume 10 even features girls aged 7 through 9 posing in bikinis. Now, here's what's really, really sick. Listen to this next paragraph from the news account. And the people who buy this stuff, nearly all are adult men, end quote. So what's really interesting about this, by the way, is that it's not boys the age of these girls buying this pornography. That would be troubling enough. But it's adult men buying this stuff. Now, I raise it today not because I think this is something that is immediately available here in the United States, but because we are living in a globalized culture, and some of these Japanese products are showing up in the United States. And some of them, while perhaps not explicitly pornographic, include material that parents would find very objectionable if only they knew. For instance, a lot of the manga stuff, a lot of the new animation coming from Japan in the form of books and videos, includes material that a lot of parents would find troubling But then again, parents, that means you have to take the time to actually know what your kids are reading, know what your kids are viewing, know the kind of music to which they are listening. And that in itself is a challenge for parents in this day. But this report from Japan is another reminder of the stakes. USA Today is reporting that some families, some couples, are finding some stress in trying to figure out what's going to happen as the workplace changes, not only with women working in the workplace, but with far more women right now than men studying in universities. Now, here's something that ought to catch your attention. Listen to this. 59% of women 16 and over are in the labor force, up from 43% in 1970. This next sentence is really important. And the numbers will continue to rise. In fall 2003, women accounted for 57% of the 16.9 million students enrolled in U.S. colleges. That's a dramatic shift from 1965, when men made up 61% of college enrollments, and the gender gap on campuses is continuing to widen in favor of men. In favor of women. Don Winter of the Harrison Group, a marketing and research firm based in Connecticut, says that what's happening on campuses now ensures that white-collar employers will have to continue expanding their view of male employees as well as of female workers. Quote, mothers are working and making major incomes, so it's forcing dads to step into the household role. There are fewer men going to college. Women for many years to come are going to be more successful, so guys are seeing their roles shift. They're having to take on more of a domestic role. End quote. Now, when USA Today puts out a major article analyzing the situation, suggesting that what's happening is that with more of the women going to college, a greater percentage of women going to college, more women enrolled than men, these women are likely to be more economically and professionally successful. In other words, there are going to be an awful lot of men working for women. Not only that, but there are going to be an awful lot of men who are going to have to be filling in at home because the women are in superior professional positions at work. Now, you don't have to be looking back to Ozzie and Harriet or to whoever you want to lampoon as the stereotypical couple of the 50s to recognize that's a major change. From a Christian perspective, it is a troubling change because it's just a sociological development that is untied and unanalyzed, uncritiqued by a biblical worldview of marriage and family and the roles of men and women. I'm not arguing that women should never be involved in these positions. I'm simply saying that you're redefining family and you're redefining marriage the moment. You're redefining, for that matter, the relationships between men and women when you create what is basically a matriarchal professional society. And that's what we are threatening to do. And anyone who thinks that this is not a problem, I think simply is not looking clearly at what this will mean for the future. What will it mean to have an enormous population of underachieving men? I think you're going to see a resentment build up in this culture like perhaps has never been seen before. Who is to blame? Well, we all are. As a society, we are to blame, but we better do something while there is time. Speaking of while there is time, a medical expert in Australia wants to charge families a $5,000 plus baby levy or baby tax at birth and an annual carbon tax for each child of up to $800. Writing in the Medical Journal of Australia, Professor Barry Walters says that every couple with more than two children should be taxed to pay for enough trees to offset the carbon emissions generated over each child's lifetime. Now, what you see in this kind of report is probably not something that the government of Australia is going to take up as a cause. That there's probably very little danger that this immediately becomes some kind of legislation or policy within Australia. It is, however, a warning, once again, of the kind of ideology that is slipping into the world's consciousness, especially in the West, in advanced economies, of which Australia would be included. And that is the idea that children are the problem. It's the idea that human beings themselves are the problem, and babies represent new human beings, which just means more of the problem. This anti-natalist philosophy is a part of the culture of death. And when you begin to think of taxing parents for having children, then you see the essence of the problem. In reality, the population crisis in the West is not too many babies, but will soon be too few. Too few to pay for the bills in an increasingly aging society when you start having greater percentages of people living longer, in retirement, being supported by such things as Social Security. You better have a workforce that is able and in numbers to work to support that kind of class. If you don't have it, you're going to have big trouble. So add all this together. What does it look like? It looks like this anti-baby philosophy, anti-natalist philosophy, will be added to the trend we see already, the trend towards fewer men going to college, fewer men achieving what they might achieve, or perhaps even ought to achieve, giving the leadership they ought to give within the home, within the church, and within the society. All that adds up to trouble, which means we've got an even greater challenge than we knew before. That's all right. It's what God's given us. And if God's assigned us this challenge, we're up to it. So let's think about it. Let's talk about what's on your mind. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And we'll be right back with Ask Anything Wednesday.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 877-8-GOLD-101.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Ask Anything Wednesday. To call with your question, just give us a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Remember, you can always write us at mail@albertmohler.com. Several good questions have come in over the past couple of days. We'll try to get to as many of those as possible. But first to the calls. Brian's calling from Midland, Texas, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Brian.
Hello, Dr. Mohler. Thank you so much for the biblical clarity that you bring to the body of Christ on so many cultural issues. We really appreciate it. I'm calling today as a pastor. I am greatly concerned about the recent Christian response that has been issued and spearheaded by Yale University to the letter, open letter to Christianity from the 138 Muslim clerics of several months past. And I was just curious if you have read that letter and to get your thoughts on that letter. It seems now not only is Christianity and the person of Christ taking direct fire from the secular groups, but now from even supposed evangelicals and compromising Christ with Allah and with Muhammad. And I'm just curious to get your response and then to ask you how we as the church and those holding to historic Christian beliefs should respond to such a letter.
Brian, I appreciate the question and your very kind comments. Let me say that I have seen the letter. I did not sign it. And I'll tell you why I didn't. It was a letter, as you have described, really spearheaded by some folks at Yale University in response to the letter from the 138 Muslim clerics who called for a truce, a peace, for dialogue between Muslims and Christians. Let me just say that in terms of a call for peace, of course, I'm all for that. In terms of peace, meaning an end to so much of the hostility, the terrorism, and all the rest that has reached lethal force, of course, now for centuries. When it comes to a dialogue, I'm all for that. When that comes to an honest, content-specific discussion of what we believe, not when it means agreeing not to talk about what separates us. I didn't sign the letter for a couple of reasons. Number one, I am very concerned that I can't speak of God without speaking of Jesus Christ. I think the New Testament clearly limits me when I speak of God to say that the Father, the one whom I know through Jesus Christ, is indeed the one whom I know to be the Father of Jesus Christ. And thus, I can't acknowledge or imply that when the Muslim who rejects that Jesus is the Son of God speaks of God or Allah, and I speak of God, that we're speaking about the same. I can acknowledge that they do believe in a God, but I don't believe it's the God who truly exists, the God of the Bible. There's a complicating factor in that reflected in this letter because the Christians in their letter actually, well, let me just read to you something. It says here, before we shake your hand in responding to your letter, we ask the forgiveness of the All-Merciful One and of the Muslim community around the world, end quote. Using the phrase, the title of God, the All-Merciful One, is using a Muslim title. And I simply couldn't do that. I would feel like I'm misrepresenting what I would want to say by that. The other issue I have with this is that there is an apology in this. And let me read to you the apology. It says, Muslims and Christians have not always shaken hands in friendship. Their relations have sometimes been tense, even characterized by outright hostility. Since Jesus Christ says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye, we want to begin by acknowledging that in the past, and they put in parentheses here, for example, in the Crusades, and in the present, and then it says, for example, in excesses of the war on terror, many Christians, it says here, have been guilty of sinning against our Muslim neighbors, end quote. Now, I have some real problems with the way that's written. The first is, does that imply that we regret that the Crusades took place? Well, as an historical fact, I regret that that conflict took place, but I want to tell you right now, I'm glad that the Muslims did not conquer Europe. I'm glad that we're not speaking on this radio program in Arabic, and I make no apology for the fact that I'm glad that that didn't happen. And when it says excesses in the war on terror, that is so undefined. What exactly does that mean? I mean, certainly any war has excesses, but, I just feel like when you have a document like this that leaves so much, at the very least, confused, it's a document that I can't support. I can't speak of God in a generic sense when speaking to anyone. I think that that's just something that is not even an option for a Christian preacher, theologian, or a redeemed person just seeking to bear witness to who Jesus Christ is. Brian, does that make sense?
It does, and I appreciate you not signing a letter, first of all. What should be the response? How can we as Christians, I'm concerned in my community because one of the organizations that has signed on to that letter, there are several member churches of that association here. I want to be a testimony to Christ. How should we as Christians then, Orthodox, historic Christians, respond to this letter?
Well, you know, it's interesting. I'm looking at least a partial listing of the signatories to the letter, and it really does cover a wide waterfront here. I mean, you got people who I know to be very, very liberal theologically, and some who are more conservative, at least. There are those who are Catholic and those who are Protestant. The bottom line is, Brian, I think what I am called to do in this is to say why I didn't sign it. And I have had some conversation with some who did, and I have simply challenged them at this level. I would say that I don't think all of those, certainly on the evangelical side, who signed this really did so probably thinking through the issues. That's one of the reasons why I'm not big on signing this kind of document or letter in the first place, because somebody's writing it in order to make a point, and it might be a point that is different than I want to make, even if I agreed with the apparent words. The context is also important. So I think perhaps the best thing I could encourage you to do is to let people know why you would not have signed the letter if invited, why you're concerned about it, and let that be the entry point and for what I hope would be a more substantial discussion about how we should think about these issues. So if you think you know someone who's an outright theological error, then confront them. If you think they did it out of some naivete or confusion, then I would have a good conversation about it where possible. And then see where that leads. But I do think it's another reminder to us that we are responsible for the stewardship of our influence. That's not easy for anyone. And there are going to be people, especially in ministry, as you have already found, I'm sure, who are going to be coming to us all the time saying, would you lend your support to this? And I think we have to be really, really careful about that, locally and internationally. Brian, great call, and we'll continue to track this issue because I'm very interested to see, and I've been asking questions about this, how this letter, the letter written by these Christians, is being received in the Muslim world. I think that'll tell us a whole lot about the reality. Thanks so much for your call. Let's go to John calling from Jefferson, New Jersey, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, John.
Hey, Dr. Muller. Always a pleasure to speak with you. Thanks again for taking my call. I have a question because I have a friend who has a friend who just committed suicide, and his wife is asking him questions about where he is now. Because his friend had made a profession of faith prior to killing himself. So he was wondering theologically, I guess, what scriptures do you point to show where a person who has made a profession of faith might be after committing such an act?
Yeah, you know, that is a troubling question, certainly to the pastoral conscience there or the Christian conscience, John. When you think about how to answer that, I'll come back with a fuller explanation. But I would say that suicide as a sin shouldn't be probably contrasted here from any other kind of sin that would mark the end of one's life. Now, suicide is a sin. Let's just set that. Before we go into the break, let's get this very clear. Suicide is a sin. It is an act of rebellion against God. It is an act of disobedience against the sanctity of life. I believe it is the homicide of the self, violating even one of the Ten Commandments. But I don't believe it's the unforgivable sin. I'll be right back to expand on that. You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, folks. I want to go back to John's question for just a moment. He asked about what happens if a person who's made a profession of faith commits suicide. The counseling context here, of course, the compassion context, is that there's a loved one wondering what to think about this. And as we went into the break, I just wanted to emphasize that suicide is a sin. Let's not avoid that reality. It is the homicide of the self. It's a breaking of the Ten Commandments. It clearly is taking on the role of the creator rather than the role of the creature, and it is a form of sin. It is a sin. Now, that should not, however, I think, be put in a different category than other forms of sin, whether it be adultery or lying or fornication or gluttony or any number of other things, which is to say that you're looking here at the big question of whether or not some sin can keep us, if we are saved, from going to heaven. And the answer to that has to be no. I mean, the scripture just consistently tells us that we're kept by the power of God, that Jesus died for the sins of all those who are among the redeemed. So if a person has genuinely made a profession of faith in Christ, genuinely come to faith in Christ, nothing can separate them. Romans 8 is just absolutely clear about this. Nothing can separate them, including suicide. Now, that doesn't mean that the suicide was not a sin, but I don't believe it is the unforgivable sin. I think in Scripture it's very clear that the unforgivable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is the obstinate refusal to come to Christ by faith and to reject God's truth. Now, there are those who will say, well, you know, the Scripture tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He, meaning the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what happens if you die with unconfessed sin? A person, by definition, who commits suicide dies with unconfessed sin. Well, here's the reality. Every single one of us is going to die with unconfessed sin. We don't even know all of our sin to confess, and very few of us are going to die at the most opportune moment when we've just had the opportunity to have a thorough review of our lives and make sure that there's no unconfessed sin. And even then, there would be. So my point is, that can't be the answer. So my answer to this, John, is that I would ask that the person troubled by this simply trust God to be faithful to His promises. And the reality is that if this person who committed suicide had truly come to faith, to Christ by faith, to faith in Christ, then he is safe in the hands of God. The reality is that God will do what is right. The reality is that this suicide obviously raises some questions about the disposition of the person's soul. But I will tell you, I believe there are Christians who have found themselves in such a situation of pain that they have sinned in this way. And it's just impossible to go into any human soul and be able to see what only God can see, and that is whether they have truly come to faith in Christ. Just look back, look for the evidence in the person's life of that, and then trust God. All right, let's go to Don, calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Thanks for waiting, Don.
Thank you, Dr. Mohler, for taking my call. I appreciate your show. I have a quick question. I'm just wondering, should we give dollars to people if we don't know how they'll use it? And I was wondering if you could address that from a person that would be a believer. You know, what does God view that as us withholding? Is it a sin if we sin because we're withholding
from
that person?
Yeah, I got the question. I appreciate the question because we all live there. In fact, on almost a daily basis, we're going to be getting on an interstate and seeing someone on the ramp with a sign asking for money, or in the mall, or just on the street, or just about anywhere. And of course, the closer you are to a major metropolitan area, the more likely you are to be confronted by this. But we all know what you're talking about. And I'll just tell you that I do not give money to people in that circumstance. And I don't give them money because I have no assurance that they actually would use the money in order to meet the need that they claim represents why they need the money. So let me put it this way. I do think it's wrong to just callously be unconcerned for these people. But it is also wrong to give them money that would facilitate a drug habit, a drinking habit, or something else nefarious and sinful. So, you know, I would always keep in context the fact that that we do need to differentiate because, you know, I was on the streets of Chicago not long ago, and it was clear there's an entire professional class of people doing this. I felt no obligation to them at all. But just to give you a contrast, here in Louisville, not too many years ago, this one is particularly sweet to me, the way it happened. There was an elderly woman who came up to me and asked me for money because she said she was hungry. Well, there's no way I could have, in Christian conscience, ignored that. So I took her in a restaurant and paid the restaurant to feed her. Saw her order. And, you know, I don't know exactly, you know, what she might have done with the money, but I do know what she did with the food. You can also, of course, lead persons to help ministries. And if they don't want to go, then that pretty much tells you that's not really what they think they need. Great question, Don. One that troubles the Christian conscience. And we are not to be unconcerned about these things. And Jesus said, blessed are those who feed and clothe people in his name. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 877-8-GOLD-101.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Call us with your question at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. From Big Springs, Texas, Sean's listening on XM170. Go ahead, Sean.
Yes, Mr. Mohler, thank you for taking my phone call. Yes, I have a question about the Jewish people. If they don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, why is it that they no longer offer animal sacrifices?
Sean, that is an intelligent and wonderful question. And it really is kind of a fun question to consider because you're reasoning backwards from the fact that the Jewish people, rejecting those who reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the people in magnitude, they are not continuing the sacrificial system of animals, so what do they think is happening with their sins? Well, let me tell you why they don't sacrifice animals. Number one, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, somewhere around AD 33, somewhere around there, they didn't stop immediately. Now, the Christian understanding of this is that they should have. As a matter of fact, we are told that when Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," that the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn all the way from the top to the bottom, which very clearly indicated that that the sacrificial system was over. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that's because Jesus Christ is our great high priest who once and for all had paid the penalty for our sins. And thus, every animal that was sacrificed thereafter in the temple died in vain. There was no need because nothing can be added to the work of Christ. Why did it stop? It didn't stop in the Jewish mind because of the crucifixion and death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It stopped because of the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Romans. And once the temple was destroyed, then the means for the sacrificial system, the very context for the sacrificial system, was destroyed because there was no provision for the sacrifice being done anywhere else and it being efficacious or effective for the atonement of people's sins. Now, you and I know that based upon what we know in the New Testament, that from the point of the crucifixion of Christ to that point, those animals died in vain anyway. But nonetheless, that's the reason they stopped. They stopped not because they just decided to stop, but because the temple was destroyed by the Romans, and they lack the context and the means to continue that system. By the way, there are some Jewish people who would like to reinstate that, who would like to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount in the very place that it once was. And obviously that is territory that right now is not held by the Jewish people in terms of the fact that the Dome of the Rock Mosque is now on that that particular point of land. So that's why there is no sacrificial system. There are people right now who are preparing to reinstitute it should the temple ever be rebuilt. But let's just point out again what we know, Sean, and I think this is the very, you know, origin of your call. Once Jesus died on the cross, there is no meaning whatsoever to the sacrifice of any animal other than the animal's death. Nothing can be added or subtracted to the work of Christ. Nothing is needful for the forgiveness of sins after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our substitutionary Savior on the cross. He was our propitiation, Paul says in Romans 3. And none of that can now happen, even for a time, by any animal sacrifice. Thanks for the question. That's why. And the Jewish people right now are in a stage known as rabbinical Judaism, following temple Judaism because of the destruction of the temple. All right, let's go to Zwingle, Iowa, where Aiden's on the line, also listening on XM170. Go ahead, Aiden.
Hi, Dr. Mahler. It's an honor speaking with you. I just wanted to ask you if you could recommend a good biography for Martin Luther.
Boy, I sure can, and eagerly so, Aiden. I appreciate your interest, and I would recommend the classic biography on Martin Luther, which is entitled Here I Stand, and it's by historian Roland Bainton, B-A-I-N-T-O-N. Now, by the way, if you go to my website at albertmuller.com and under search just put in Luther, or under the search just put in Christian biography, I published a list of 10 recommended biographies of Christians, Luther being one among them. I mentioned the Roland Bainton biography there. So if you forget it or misplace it, you can always find it at the website by going there. Roland Bainton, now deceased at Yale, was a church historian, and he wrote just a fascinating biography of Luther. It's, I think, probably the best written, most accessible of all. There are, of course, many specialized biographies of Luther. I mentioned one at my website just this week. I would not classify it with Roland Bainton, but nonetheless, it was a very fine biography. And that is the work Luther, Man Between God and the Devil, by the late historian Heiko Obermann. And so you can go, I think it was Monday this week I listed that. You may want to find it, and you can do that too. Aiden, I respect and appreciate your desire to read the biographies of great Christians. And boy, there's just few places better to start than Luther. I mean, once you leave the actual apostles, Luther is about as good as it gets in reading Christian biography. And I would certainly encourage you to do that. Again, the main one I would recommend is Here I Stand by Roland Bainton. Still in print, probably now 50 years old and well worth it. Thanks for the call. Let's go to Elizabethtown, Kentucky, where Chris is listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Chris.
Yes, Dr. Mahler. I was wondering if you could explain the difference when a Mormon says they believe in Jesus versus a Christian perspective.
Another great question, Chris, and one that defies a really short answer, but let me just try to summarize it this way. Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Son of God, the only one of his kind, as John tells us, even as we believe Jesus was speaking in John chapter 3, verse 16, the monogenes, the only one of his kind. We believe that that he was fully God and fully man. We believe that God the Father has no body, that is, no physical body, but is spirit. Jesus himself told us that in John chapter 4. We knew that already from the Old Testament. And thus, Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God. We also believe that Jesus Christ is our substitutionary Savior on the cross, and that that is the reason he came, in order that sinners might be saved through him. According to Mormon theology, Jesus is the physical product of relations between the Father and the Mother God. Remember, Mormonism believes in a plurality of gods who are embodied creatures. And one of the central principles of Mormonism is that as Jesus Christ was, so we shall also be. Now, that's just not Christian theology. It's not the same thing. We're never going to be, according to Christian theology, the Son of God the way Jesus is. Rather, we are purchased as joint heirs with Christ because of who he uniquely is and what he uniquely did. That doesn't exhaust all the differences, but that, I think that gets to the heart of it, Chris. It's the person and work of Christ and the principle of justification by faith alone. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. This is Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mahler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mahler Program. We are always glad to get your questions by email. Just write us at mail@albertmuller.com or go to the website, hit the mail button, and it gets to us. We received just in the last few hours some really good ones. First of all, had a question, and this is very much related to the Christmas story and what we're celebrating and especially thinking about this time of the year. Chuck wrote to ask, saying, I understand Jesus is not inheriting man's sin nature because of conception by the Holy Spirit instead of by fallen man, but how did he not inherit Mary's sin nature? Chuck, I don't think we have an absolute text to point to where we say, here's exactly how we answer that question, other than the fact that it did happen just that way. And it is very interesting, by the way, that if you put together all the biblical texts related to this, including some you might not think about, such as in John 1, where we are told that Jesus Christ was born not by the will of man, but by the will of the Father. This has led Christian theologians in times past to suggest that original sin and sin nature is actually spread through the man's semen rather than through the woman's egg. You know, that may be a little biological for me in terms of knowing whether that's absolutely, you know, biologically the case, but I can tell you that it certainly would fit the context of what we're talking about here with the birth of Jesus. It is clear that he did not inherit a sin nature through Mary, but he did have a complete and perfect human nature. So, Chuck, the best I know to say is, evidently, the Bible, just taken at face value, tells us that he did not inherit a sin nature from Mary. And whether you can extrapolate that to an absolute principle of the male role and the female role in this, I'm not sure. But there certainly are hints of it, you'd have to admit, just from that one truth. A question came in from a couple saying, if we are unable to be at church, say for a month, for one reason or another, we're not able to partake of communion, would it be appropriate, the husband asked, for me to lead my wife and I, where two or more gather in his name, in communion at home? Now, my answer to that would be, I don't think it's advisable. I think, it's an act of the congregation together. I would only have it done elsewhere, for instance, even in a nursing home, where immediately after the congregation had celebrated this, members of the congregation go to share it with those who are unable to be there. I certainly wouldn't do it on the do-it-yourself. I think that really does undermine the theology of communion, which comes together in the Lord's Supper, being together as a congregation. Bryson wrote asking, can God forget our sin, as in wiping out his memory? Boy, that's a great question, Bryson. We've got just a few seconds. Let me just put it this way. God is an absolutely perfect character. If he tells us he forgets, he forgets. And if he forgets, it's not inconsistent with his own omniscience. God's moral perfection is what is most important here. You and I remember things for the wrong reasons. We forget them sometimes for the wrong reasons. God, because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, his accomplished atonement, means that for those who are covered by the atonement of Christ, God does literally forget our sin.
Thanks,
we'll see you tomorrow.
Listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.